So, dear Lord, we just thank you for the Word of God. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which it guides us, teaches us, strengthens us, encourages us, Lord. And we pray that that would be the case this morning, O Lord. We just ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so our culture puts a lot of pressures on us, doesn't it? Our culture wants us to toe the line at one level. We can understand that. Sometimes it puts demands on us. And there are times when we have to say, well, no, I'm a Christian. And in fact, I belong to a different kingdom. Now, of course, we live in the world. Jesus said, pay your taxes. And we see that in other places in the New Testament as well. So, you know, the Christian faith is very much rooted on this earth, and that's God's earth that he's created. But at the same time, there's this spiritual change, transformation, when we come to Jesus. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into, as Paul says in Ephesians, into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light. And as we saw last week, you know, if you're at a wedding, you need to wear the appropriate garments. If you're going for a job interview, for example, you're not going to be wearing pajamas. Okay, so in the same way, we need to be clothed with clothing which is fit and suitable for Christians living under the rule of Christ. In other words, we need to live our lives not in conformity to the world, as Paul says in Romans 12, but seek to live our Christian lives in conformity to the new life that has been birthed in us, the new life of Christ. And the more I'm looking at this chapter in Colossians chapter 3, the more important and the more it speaks to me, the more important I think it is, the more relevant I think it is. And I don't know whether I should say this, but we've had some upsets in the last year. But maybe if we were really living more in conformity with what this chapter teaches, and of course the New Testament in general, then, you know, the differences would have been able to have been worked out in an amicable way. So that's just how important, I think, the teaching that we have is here for unity in the church, for growth in the church that we are hoping to see and anticipate as we're going to this sort of new season, if I can put it like that. So what I thought I'd do this morning is just go through the first 14 verses. And just make some comments on each of these verses. And I'm going to put them up there. Of course, you can follow them through in your Bible if you wish to as well. And so this will be a little bit of repetition, but I don't think repetition is a bad thing in itself. And also some new thoughts as well. So we're going to look first of all at verse 1. Which says, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So Christian living is not something that we are trying to constantly strive for, which is almost out there, which is unattainable. It actually starts from within. It starts from our identity, our spiritual identity with Christ, which is being raised with Christ and seated with him in spiritual realms. Actually, Paul mentions the same thing in the parallel book of Colossians, which is the book of Ephesians. And he says this, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses. And it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up, that spiritually raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So this is not just a theory thing, it's spiritually our position and our security in Christ. And it's from here that the Christian life is lived out. Verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So it has to do with our priorities, where we those things that we focus on. And as I mentioned last week, this is not mysticism or having our heads in the clouds, but it's intentional Christian living, as Paul begins to speak about in the rest of this passage. Embracing Christ-like values. Embracing values of the kingdom rather than worldly values. If we go on to the next slide, please, verses 3 and 4. And Paul says, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, he's our very life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So it's a huge motivation, is there not, for living the Christian life. We belong to him. We've been raised with him. Our lives are hidden with him. And also, it says here, you will appear with him in glory. This is staggering. It's our destiny. And here we are, just a few people, but there are millions of Christians all over the world who share in this hope. So we need to let God's values guide our lives day by day in the nitty-gritty of living rather than just drifting. It's so easy to drift, particularly with the cultural tides. As they say, the compass always points north, and we should always have our hearts set on those things above in following Christ. Verse 5, so therefore, Paul says, put to death these worldly, these sinful things, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. We looked at that a bit last week as well. Sexual immorality, impurity, lusts, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And I guess you can call these the sins of the flesh that was so prevalent in the first century world, and we might say, what's changed? Even though, of course, there are ebbs and flows, waxing and waning of these cultural tides. But we could say that these things revolve around money, sex, and power. And those three things, in their right context, are not sinful in themselves. Of course, we do need money, and we can use money for God's glory. Sex is a blessing within the right context of heterosexual marriage. And God does give us power for service. Power rightly exercised is not a bad thing in itself, but these things easily become idols in our lives, and this is the problem. The blessing, we confuse the one who gives the gifts with the gifts themselves. It's what Paul said. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And in the ancient world, they had their whole array of different gods related to wealth or sex, like Eros or Aphrodite, power, for example, Zeus. Well, we don't have those gods quite in our modern world, but nevertheless, our hearts pursue them in the same idolatrous way. but the heart of it is exchanging the truth about God for a lie, replacing the giver with the gifts. See, Paul in this list, the first three do refer some way to sexual sins. Of course, there are laws of the land, aren't there, against abuse of sexuality and so on, and rightly so. Well, probably actually listed first, not necessarily because they are the worst things that you can think of, but probably because actually in the first century they were so prevalent. By the way, the word for sexual immorality is porneia, from which we get the word pornography, but really is an all-embracing term to include everything in that area. So the idols, whatever our idols might be, they can never really satisfy. They promise much, they deliver little. Think, for example, of Hollywood, that pursue these very things that Paul is talking about. And it's tragic that the suicide rate of people in that kind of entertainment business is 3 to 4 times higher than the average. That should say something to us. See, fulfillment is found in knowing Christ, the riches of Christ, in Christ alone. Jesus got it exactly right. Well, I believe always Jesus got it exactly right. But just how he put it, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Well, that, I think, is what Colossians 3 is about. But then Paul adds in verse 6, next verse, this is a serious thing. He says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Of course, Christians can get involved in these things as well. And I believe, and if, and hopefully we don't, but if we do, then sooner or later, God will discipline us, because God is our loving Heavenly Father, desirous to come back to him. But ultimately in the world, well, in Paul's mind, and I think in my mind, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. The great example in the Bible, of course, if we can call it great, is Sodom and Gomorrah, which is sort of etched into our minds, I think. But we have to realize, I think, just like a loving parent, that God doesn't take any pleasure in even discipline, but certainly not in wrath. And Peter said in his second letter that God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So whenever we read verses about God's wrath, we need to do it from that place of understanding the nature and character of who God is. In fact, I would say even his wrath is ultimately a demonstration of his love, because in the end, he can't just let evil continue unchecked. Nevertheless, he's very, very patient with all of us and wants us to hear the gospel, that we may be saved. So Paul reminds us in verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived. Well, that means that we can't go around thinking that we are, if you like, one step up or holier than thou, you know, like the Pharisees judging everyone. We've received mercy, we've received grace. We should be holding out that same attitudes of mercy and grace to others. We believe that people need Jesus. The church is made up of sinners, redeemed and being redeemed sinners, people who've received his grace, people who are being transformed by his grace. The old hymn says, "What a wonderful change my life has been wrought when Jesus came into my life." And that, I think, is what it's all about. Verse 8. "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." It's quite possible that the sins of the flesh that we've just been talking about, that the Colossians would have really gone along with that quite easily. They're quite high standards of sort of purity in the whole early church. I mean, the Corinthian church perhaps was an exception in that regard. But he's saying you must also, it's not just those things, but these sins of the tongue, more subtle sins, anger, an internal thing, resentment unresolved, bubbling up, can lead to rage, emotional outbursts, malice, words that seek to harm others, slander, destroying others' reputations, filthy language, language that dishonors God and devalues others. Next slide, please. And he continues, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and the image of its creator." Well, don't lie to each other, because to reflect the values of the kingdom is to reflect the God who is the God of truth. And God hates lies. The Lord detests lying lips, Proverbs says. But he delights in people who are trustworthy. So it's to speak to one another the truth in love. And realize that lying and falsehood is incompatible with our new identity in Christ. And of course, reckless words, can't they? They can do a lot of harm. Just as James said, like a little spark that can set on fire a whole forest and burn it down. We need to guard our tongues. We need to use our speech to speak life and that builds others up. Now, there's just a point in verses 9 and 10, because Paul talks about, well, in the modern translations, the new self and the old self. In the older translations, which many think is a better translation, it's the old man and the new man. And there is a bit of a difference, I think, because a man is not a self. I can say there's a man sitting down there on a chair. His name is Jonathan. I wouldn't say there's a self sitting down. Do you know what I mean? There's a slight difference there. And who is the old man? Who's your old man? It's probably your dad. And that may not actually be far from what Paul has in mind here. The old man being Adam. The old inherited Adamic nature. When Christ came, and we were singing that song, "I'm a new creation, no longer in condemnation," he came to create a new man. One new man. It's actually Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2. A new humanity. So we have the old humanity, which is in Adam, with Adam as the federal head. And then there's the new man for those who are in Christ, which is the body of Christ, where Christ himself is the head of the church, and we are his body. And therefore, spiritually, we're either in Adam or we are in Christ. And Paul talks about this in other places, like Romans 5, I think 1 Corinthians 15 as well. But the problem is that as Christians, you know, we bring much of the old man in with us into the kingdom, as it's often said when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. He got them out of Egypt, but the hard part was getting Egypt out of them. And again, this is what this is about here in Colossians chapter 3, putting off the old man, the old Adam. We are now in Christ, so we can put off these, if you like, members of the body of the old man, which that word members is not used so much in the modern translations, but certainly in the older translations. Old habits, those things that cling to us, those things that we need to get rid of in order to develop more Christ-like character. And in this, there is absolutely zero racial, social, religious, or cultural differences, even though those things still exist, and that's fine. But when it comes to being in Christ or in Adam, it's one of the two. And Paul says that here there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and Christ is in all. If we can put up the next one, please, and we're getting there now. Therefore, so the beginning of verse 12, there's a therefore. Well, what's it there for? There's something really important coming. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with. Now, these are the things we're to clothe ourselves with. These are, if you like, the wedding clothes. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with each other and forgive one another whatever grievances you may have against one another. And these are the characteristics of Christ, and not an all-exclusive list. I don't think any of Paul's lists really are just limited to the list, but a good breadth of examples. Compassion and kindness, which are ways of expressing generous empathy. Humility, which is a right view of ourselves before God. Gentleness, which used to be translated as meekness, is not weakness, but it is strength under control. Patience and forgiveness allow us to walk in grace towards one another and keep the unity of the Spirit. And then finally, in verse 14, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love binds everything together, and it fosters unity. So I think the longer I've been a Christian, the more I've realized just how much our old habits and reactions, sinful behaviors, speech and lifestyles are actually brought with us into the church, and are still very much shaped by the world rather than by Christ. But Colossians chapter 3 is not just a sin checklist. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's about transformation. And as Paul said, it's about being renewed in the image of our Creator. And that is an amazing and wonderful thing, and is the direction and purpose that lies at the very heart of our Christian life and experience, whatever other things that we might be doing, but it needs to come out of that sort of character formation. So perhaps just this morning there may be something that we think, maybe I need to put that to death, I need to get rid of that, and maybe there's a situation in our lives which is really irritating us, but is inviting us to put on one of these Christ-like characteristics in that situation. So let's just bow our heads.